How's everybody this morning? What a privilege it is for us to gather freely in our nation, worship the Lord together. Don't take that for granted. We're so thankful to be here this morning. I want to ask you a few questions to start our morning off. First of all, how often do you pray? Are you a once-a-day kind of prayer, or maybe at mealtime kind of prayer, or maybe for you it's when you go to bed at night, you just before your head hits the pillow and the eyes close, you begin to pray? And do you find yourself mostly praying for things that are things that you want or things that you're seeking for? Do you ever pray for others? And if so, what do you pray for them for? Do you experience answered prayer? Can you attest to the fact that in your life you have seen the Lord answer your prayers in ways that have amazed you? And can you point to times where He has answered them in ways that were shockingly surprising? Are you a prayer? Do you pray? How often do you pray? Let me ask you this morning, do you pray for the lost? The people who need to know Jesus Christ personally? The ones who are far from God, living wayward in their sinful ways? Are you praying that they would come to repentance and embrace Jesus Christ by faith? Have you had the privilege of leading others to the throne of grace and witnessing that very experiencing taking place? When somebody repents of their sin and embraces Jesus Christ. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "You cannot bring souls to God if you go not to God yourself." And this morning we come to a text in 1 Timothy in our study of building God's house in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it is a reminder for us of the great priority that we have as a church to pray for the lost. And the reason why we are to pray. In the Old Testament, we see Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah and Daniel all praying for the salvation of the lost. So this morning, we open our Bibles to this text, and if you have them, why don't you open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's stand and read together. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. It says this, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at a proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray. Father God, this morning we've come to open your word, to glean truth from your word. God, we've come this morning to be reminded of the great privilege that is ours to call out to you for the lost. And God, this morning I would just begin by praying, if there is anyone in this room who does not know Jesus personally, God, would you in these moments, in these minutes, in this time this morning, by your Spirit, God, would you reveal yourself to them? Would you convict their hearts of their own sinfulness before a holiness of who you are? And might they repent and embrace you by faith this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, we have been walking through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're working our way through this series that we've titled Building the House of God. And this morning, we're going to look at just one big idea. No points this morning, just one big idea, and that is building God's house through prayer. building God's house through prayer. You see, if the great mission of the church is to reach the lost with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must understand why it's so important for us to be able to pray evangelistically. To pray evangelistically. To pray for the lost. To pray for the needy. He begins chapter 2 by saying, first of all, then. Pointing back the then, pointing back to our text last week when we looked at the fact that Paul was handing off to Timothy the baton of ministry, the message of the gospel. He was giving him the opportunity, therefore, to lead the church in Ephesus and to say, hey, listen, I want you to fight the good fight. I need you to keep a clear conscience. I need you to keep the faith. And now it's yours, Timothy. And begins this chapter by saying, first of all, then, in light of that, in light of the reality of the proclamation of the truth, in light of what I have commanded you to do, let me say this, I urge you. And what Paul is expressing here is a passionate feeling of desire and command at the same time. He's saying, Timothy, I urge you with all petitions and prayers and entreaties and thanksgiving. Make those on behalf of all men. Passionate plea, four methods of prayer, if you will. First, he says, I urge that entreaties. Entreaties, used a few times in the scripture, is where an individual notices a lack in somebody's life or their own of something that they need. The greatest need of which is our salvation in Jesus Christ. The greatest need is that we have been separated from God eternally apart from Jesus Christ. And so he's in urging them to pray, to entreat the Lord on their behalf. Then he says prayers. This is our most common word for prayer that's translated prayer in the Bible. It's used most of the time. And it is often in reference to praying in such a way that brings glory to the name of God. It's not a petition. It's a prayer that's glorifying God. I remember in the mid-90s, I was in Romania and had a chance to speak at a church there. And it was a large church. It was probably, I don't know, 2,000 people or so. And I was amazed because the service started at 10 o'clock in the morning, but the people showed up at 8:15. You say, well, what did they do for an hour and 45 minutes? They prayed. It was unbelievable. In fact, it wasn't chaos. But they prayed almost one at a time. 2,000 people in a large auditorium gathered around, and all of a sudden, one would stand. And I didn't understand a word that they were saying, but what I can tell you is this. These were not prayers of petition. They were not seeking something for themselves. What I am telling you is what I saw was tears flowing down in people's eyes as they cried out to glorify God for their own personal salvation. It was unbelievable. Can you imagine getting to church an hour and 45 minutes early and standing one at a time and crying out to God? Awesome experience. God was moving in their midst. I know why. There's a third method of prayer that we see in this first verse. It says petitions. It's only used twice in the scripture. It's in the context here. Refers to an understanding of the desperate need of those who are far from God and crying out on their behalf. Are we doing that, church? Do we know people who are in desperate need of Jesus Christ? And are we petitioning them to the Lord, crying out on their behalf? And then thanksgiving, fourth method of prayer that he is urging us this morning as a church to bring before the Father. It's the only element of prayer that will remain on in eternity, that of thanksgiving, that of gratitude. You say, well, what are we to pray for or who? Well, it's on behalf of, look what he says, all men. Really? All men? Yes. All men. And you know, if you're like me, like when you hear that, and as I was wrestling through that this week, you begin to summon that inner Jonah spirit, right? Like, are you kidding me? All men? When Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh, what did he do? He didn't want to. Why? Because he knew God was a gracious God, and if he went and he did as God would say, God would change the heart of a very wicked, wicked enemy of his. God's asking us to pray for all men. Define that for me, Pastor, would you? Yeah, that's all men. That's the people you love and the people who don't love you. So how are we doing on that, church? How often are we praying for those who have wronged us? How often are we praying for those who have hurt us? How often do we pray for the enemies of our soul? How often are we praying for those that attack the very thing that we hold dear, the Word of God? And what are we praying for? How are we going to pray for these people? Praying for their salvation. And then I think he lists a couple of names. He says, I want you to pray for kings and those who are in authority. And I think he kind of threw that out because it was almost like those were the people in Timothy's life that might have been the most difficult to have prayed for. You have to understand the leader of the Roman Empire at that time was Nero. Nero hated Christians. Nero would wrap them up in animal skins and burn them alive. And sometimes he would tar their bodies and then use them as light sticks for parties in his backyard as they would burn. And Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is inspiring Timothy and now us that we need to pray for those people. Are we praying for our kings and our authorities, our leaders? I think sometimes maybe if you're like me, maybe we would wish instead of God's grace coming upon them that rather God's wrath would come upon them, right? If we're honest, right? Do you not feel that way sometimes? But how wrong is that? How wrong are we to even have that spirit? So we need to repent of that and we need to embrace the message of hope that comes from praying for those who are lost. Because apart from the grace of God, we're in the same boat. Matthew 5, verse 43 says, "Have you heard that it is said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy'? But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you." When was the last time you were praying for someone who's persecuting you? One author said it this way. He said, "It took the time and energy it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured them into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact in the church." I would just imagine this for a moment. What if the, say, 200 plus people in this room really, really committed to begin to pray for the lost of our community? And I'm not talking about we just did it at the mealtime or we just prayed for it before we hit the bed and our minds were already thinking about what else. But we woke up in the morning inspired to pray for the lost in our community that they might hear the good news of Jesus Christ and that their lives might be radically transformed by the grace of God. I believe that incredible things would happen if just this group would rise up and do that. But can you imagine if every church in this county rose up and did that? And every church in this state rose up and did that? Far greater things would happen than lobbyists in Washington, D.C. fighting for spiritual causes. Because we would see the grace of God on display. 1 Thessalonians 4. It says that we're to live and encourage those believers to live quietly, attending to their own business and attempting to walk properly before their God. I think that's why he says here in verse 2, he says, for kings and all the authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Godliness there is having the right attitude towards God. Dignity is our behavior. And if we have a right attitude towards God and we have a right behavior before people, then I believe we're going to have a tranquil and a quiet life. Absent, tranquil means absent from the disturbance of outside things. And quiet means absent of the disturbance on the inside. We might have peace. We might have peace. Can we all just agree that the greatest argument for the power of the good news of the gospel is when practicing Christians are living out in faith the things that the Word of God is instructing us to do? You say, well, does this mean that I have to compromise then? Do I have to compromise in order to keep peace? No, we're never to compromise the truth, ever. But what Paul is saying to Timothy is he's saying, listen, said in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. So expect some persecution. That's normal. But he's saying, listen, you should not be persecuted by the world system or the outside world because you were causing disturbances. If you're going to be persecuted for the one thing that's worthy of being persecuted, and that is for your walk and your love for Jesus Christ. That's the only reason you should ever be persecuted by the outside world. Not because you should act foolishly. It's not because we stand in front of, you know, whatever and picket or do this or that. Because we love Jesus. We should expect persecution because of that. But he tells us in Matthew 5, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. When that comes. So this morning, we are called to a radical re-examination of our prayer life, both as a church and personally. The Bible says that we're to pray without ceasing. You know what that ceasing means? You ever have a hacking cough? I mean a hacking cough, like you can't stop coughing. And just every time you try to stop, it's like and it's the worst when you're sitting by somebody like that on a plane. Right? Because you're just like, oh my goodness. Could you never stop? Right? But that's what it means, pray without ceasing. It means you are hackingly praying without ceasing. You get the picture? And if we are praying for the lost, like the guy next to you on the plane hacking away, can you imagine the impact we could have for the glory of God? Awesome. That's all I can think of. Now the Lord has been waking me up this week early, probably 4:35 every day. And I'm not a morning person. But for whatever reason, he has been impressing on my spirit this week. This reality that we as a people of God are not doing a good enough job praying for them. And he's calling us to do that. He lays out four words to pray for the lost. So my prayer life has started early this week, earlier than even I like, but I've been praying for you. I've been praying for anyone that's in this room this morning that's lost and does not know Jesus Christ by faith. I've been praying for this community. I've been praying for the people around this community. I've been praying for the community in Hamlin where we're moving, Lord willing, in a short time. And I've been praying for people in this county, and I've been praying for people in this state, and I've been praying for pastors in this state. And guess what? I've been praying for those who have wronged me and hurt me and enemies of my soul. God has impressed that on this week in ways that I can only share here that have fired me up to pray in a new way. I'm praying that God will impress it on your spirit through the proclamation of his truth this morning. Say, well, what's the motive? What's the reason why we should be doing these things and living godly in all dignity? It says, verse 3, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God. He says, this is good and acceptable in our sight of our God. What is? He points this back to the first two verses. It's good that you're praying for the lost. It's acceptable to God that you're praying for the lost. It is good that we live a quiet and a tranquil life in all godliness with dignity. It is acceptable to God. Good there is morally right. It is morally right for us to pray for the lost. It is morally right to live in godliness with all dignity. Acceptable there means he receives it with gladness. Don't you want your prayers to be received by Almighty God with gladness? Well, he's saying right here, this is how it happens. Pray in this way, and it is good and acceptable. It'll be received with all gladness in the sight of God, our Savior. In the sight of God, our Savior. Warren Wiersbe says that it is often said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but rather to get God's will done on earth. So are we praying according to the will of God? If we pray like verses 1 and 2, we are, because it's good and acceptable to God to pray for the lost. You want to please God? Pray for the lost. Say, well, why? Look on, verse 4, he says this. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. All men. To what? To be saved. Well, how's that happen? By coming to the knowledge of the truth. So my question to you this morning is, have you come to the knowledge of the truth? Do you understand what that means? We're going to expound on that in a little bit. But before I can't just run right by the all men. All men. God's desire is that all men would be saved and would come to the knowledge of the truth. And here's where we get hung up, church. This is where we get hung up. Okay? Because we begin to say this. Because we believe, and at the church here, we do believe that God is sovereign and that he calls all men to himself in salvation and that it is a gift of God that no one should boast. But we get hung up sometimes because we say, if God desires that all men would be saved, then all men are going to be saved, right? So he must not mean all men, because we know that some men are not saved and we know that some men go to hell. Did you know that hell wasn't even prepared for men? It was prepared for the evil one and his fallen angels. But we do know that men go to hell. But God's desire isn't for that. God's desire is that all men would be saved. All men. The word men there is just reference to mankind. Now, how do you reconcile that? And where do we get all miscombobulated? Because often we get hung up on this. Well, they all could reference those who were Gentiles. We know that what's going on in chapter 1 here is that the people of Ephesus are trying to make this an exclusive church, almost trying to go back to the law. We saw that in 1:7. And they're trying to make this an exclusivity situation. But the gospel's not exclusive. It's inclusive. It's universal. And so it could be that what Paul is telling Timothy here is, listen, this all men is in reference to not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Not just the rich, but also the poor. It could be that that's what he's communicating. All people, not with exception, but all people without distinction. Could be. But I don't think we need to stretch that far. In fact, I don't even think we need to try to define what all men is and go to all these verses to talk about that. The issue isn't all. The issue is the word desire. God desires that all men be saved. So what is the word desire? The word desire here is the Greek word philo. It's his desire based on his emotional feelings. God desires men to be saved. This is not the other word for desire that is translated, that's bulimai, which is translated his decree. This is his emotional desire that all men be saved. But God's desire, his thelo, is that all men would be saved. And if it is God's desire, then guess what? It ought to be our desire too. Now I'll tell you something, that's hard. Because there are some people in my life that I just really struggle to pray for that they would come to salvation. And that is wrong. So, this morning we're being reminded of God's desire, and it ought to be our desire. And if it is our desire, then it is implied that we are willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those people, right? If we're being called to pray for them, and we know that that is good and acceptable in God's eyes, and that God desires all men to come to Him in salvation, then we are the means to help communicate that message of hope. Say, well, has God always desired men to come to Him in salvation? He has. Go back to Isaiah. We go into Isaiah 45. It says this in verse 21. It says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has anointed this from of old? Who has long since declared it? It is not I. Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, he gives the invitation. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you may have no, you who have no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's saying, listen, if you thirst spiritually, come to the Lord. That is his invitation. See, God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in those who have died without repentance, because his desire is that they would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter Chapter 3 said it this way. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is his thelo desire, that all would come to repentance. And it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. And we should pray to that end. Ezekiel chapter 18. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, it says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. And again in verse 30, it says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not be coming a stumbling block to you. God's patience is unbelievable. And he is not slow, as some call slowness, but his patience with the unregenerate is amazing. So don't miss it. Don't lose it. And this is the great mystery that we struggle with here as a church doctrinally when you talk about the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. It is a great mystery. I heard John MacArthur one time say it this way. He said, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in election. I believe in predestination. I believe that God desires all men to be saved. And if you ask me how to reconcile those two, I will tell you on the first day in eternity. A mystery. Sometimes we try to squeeze theology into something that isn't worth making the theological systematic argument for. What we do know is that God desires men to be saved. So we've heard about the call of God to pray for all. We've examined his desire. Let's look for a moment at verse 5 at the work that God has accomplished to make that happen. Look at verse 5. He says, for there is one God. Just have to stop there for a second. Like, in our society today, how many gods are there? You can't count them, can you? Let me tell you something. There's one God. There's one God. And He is over all. None of this nonsense about this God and that God and this, all this garbage that, you know, all these guys can coexist, and at the end it all leads to the same way. It doesn't work that way. There's one God. I love this. And one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Don't you love that? If there's never been a clearer picture of what Jesus has accomplished for us, it's right here. There's one God. Everyone in this room is accountable to that one God. But praise God, there's one mediator between us and that one God, Jesus Christ. You see, sin is the great separator. Sin causes separation in relationships. And worse, sin causes separation with God. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. That's defining sin. Falling short of the glory of God is how we define sin. And as a result of that, the Bible says that we all die. That we are spiritually separated from God for eternity. You realize you're not even separated from God if you are an unregenerate soul in this room. You are not separated from God at this point. You are experiencing His general grace every day. But one day, unless you repent of your sin and embrace Him by faith, you will be separated from Him for eternity. Forever. And that's the result of sin. And the only hope for anyone in that state is that somebody would come along and bridge a gap. This was what Job was facing in all of his trials and tribulations. In Job chapter 9 in verse 32, he said, "He is not like me. I can't just go to Him and talk to Him." Speaking of God, I just can't get to Him that way. We can't go to court over the situation and work this out. And in verse 33 it says, "There's no umpire or no mediator. There's nobody in between us that may lay a hand on me and a hand on him." Here's the great truth for us. Jesus Christ was the perfect mediator. Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator. And Jesus Christ laid a hand on you, and He laid a hand on God, and He bridged that gap on the cross for you and me. That is awesome. What did He give? Look at verse 6. It says He gave Himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at a proper time. See, Jesus is one mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says this, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that can be given among men which we must be saved other than Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. And look what it says, He gave Himself. Who has the right to give Himself? Jesus does. John chapter 10, verse 17, it says, He has the right to lay down His life and take it back up. Nobody else could take His life. He had the right to lay Himself down. He gave Himself a ransom for many. What does ransom mean? Ransom here isn't the simple word that we think of when we think of ransom. It's not like if I decided I was going to kidnap Lee and I take Lee to my house and I tell you, you need to bring Giordano's pizza to my house or otherwise he's mine. You show up with the Giordano's pizza and I give you Lee back and I'm happy, right? That's what we think of when we think of ransom. It's freeing a slave. The meaning of this word is so much greater. That Jesus Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. You know what it means? It means this. He didn't just free us as slaves. He became us and took our spot. He bore our sin. He bore our shame. He put it upon Him. He bled for you and for me. and he died on a cross, and he went into the grave, and he rose victorious over sin once and for all. And by that ransom, we have new life in Jesus Christ. That is awesome. That is awesome. And he did so as a perfect picture of atonement. Now this week in Israel, on Wednesday, they will celebrate Yom Kippur. And they will look back to those years when the high priest would go into the tent, the Holy of Holies, and he would make sacrifice on behalf of all the people once a year to cover their sin. Kippur means to cover sin. They will celebrate and they will remember the shedding of blood that took place once a year as a covering for their sin. Hebrews 9 actually says this in verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And so what I'm here to tell you this morning is, apart from Jesus Christ, the one mediator, and his shedding blood on your behalf, we would not have forgiveness of sin. And we would still be dependent on somebody walking into the Holy of Holies and offering up a sacrifice on an annual basis. No more, church. No more. Praise Jesus Christ. No more. He was the perfect lamb. He sacrificed for you. He was the perfect picture of atonement. He was the reconciler between God and man. He paid it in full, and he gave himself. So what this text is telling us, look, it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. This word all just keeps coming up in our text. And here's what I want you to know theologically on this point, okay? Jesus Christ's sacrifice for all men. And here's what I believe. I believe that was sufficient for all men, but only applicable and efficient to those who would repent of their sin, embraced him by faith, the elect of God. So you want to know how we reconcile these two, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty? It happens because we look at the picture from after the fact. And we see somebody has come and repented of their sin and embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And you say, that person must have been called of God to do so. Praise God. And we give him glory. Sufficient was his sacrifice for all men. In fact, if there were more, 1 billion or 2 billion more people that God would choose to elect, there would not need to be any more sacrifice. And if there was only one that God ever chose, then his sacrifice was sufficient just for that one. It would not have to change. So what am I saying this morning? I'm saying to you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. There is one God, and there is one mediator, and he gave himself a ransom for you. And God loves you. You say, well, how do I know that? Because he loves you. He says in his word that he loves you. And his desire is for you to come to the knowledge of truth, to be saved with the knowledge of hope that comes from Jesus Christ. That's his desire. And I'm praying for you, and the believers in this room are praying for you, that you would embrace him by faith. There is a clear picture here for us of hope that comes to a broken life because of what has been accomplished for them through Jesus Christ. You say, well, how does that good news get proclaimed? How does that good news spread? Look at verse 7. Paul says this. He says, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Paul is saying this. He's saying, listen up. He's saying, we are called to pray for the lost. We are called to live rightly. We are called to do right things in godliness and dignity, and that is good and acceptable, and that is the will of God. And guess what else is the will of God? That he desires all men to be saved. And so how are those all men saved? Because he sent his son Jesus, and he gave himself as a ransom for many. He is the one mediator between God and men. And we are praying that those who do not know Jesus would come to Jesus by faith and embrace him as such. That's what we're called to do. And we're called to go out as the heralds of that great news for the world we walk in. Just as Paul is acknowledging that he is a preacher of that good news. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to close our services off a little differently. And I'm going to ask you, if you're physically able, and if you're not, just stay in your seat, but if you're physically able, and you know somebody personally who does not know Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to come up front. Who doesn't know somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ, right? So if you know somebody that doesn't know Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to come up here. Come on, right now. Right now, just come on up. As a church, we're going to spend a little bit of time. We're going to pray for those who do not know Jesus. So what we're going to do this morning is this. I want you just to join hands with those around you, just link arms, whatever it is. We want to gather together as the body of Christ, Harvest Bible Chapel, Winter Garden, and we're going to lift up a number of people who do not know Jesus Christ. And we're going to pray for their salvation. We're going to pray that they would come to know the knowledge of the truth, that they would see Jesus for who he is, that he is the mediator between God and men, that he gave himself as a ransom for the many. So right now, I invite you, just go ahead and begin to pray. Pray for those that God has put on your heart and mind. Pray that God would reveal himself to them. And with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, if there's anyone even in this room that's come forward because everybody else did, and you're just standing there and you're thinking at this point, you're asking me to pray for the lost, but I'm lost. But I just encourage you right now, even where you stand, would you see that you are a sinner and that your sin has separated you from a holy God? But there's a means that Jesus Christ has afforded you to be reconciled to God. And would you appropriate that by faith this morning, by repenting of your sinfulness? And embracing Jesus by faith and acknowledging him as Lord. Even now. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is our hope. That is our desire for the world that we walk in every day. That is the Lord's desire for the world that you walk in every day. And so would you continue to pray for those who need Jesus Christ. Stay right where you are.